This subject, the grace of God, is huge. And again, I wondered where to begin. And I thought, if you came to my house, you would discover that I have lots and lots of recipe books. They're beautiful. But I'm not an expert cook. You would also discover in my house that I have lots of commentaries of various books of the Bible. And I'm not an expert expounder of the scriptures. You would also discover that I have a growing number of books on grace. And I'm not an expert on grace. But I have to tell you, I can live quite adequately and even expertly without being an expert cook. And I can live quite adequately without being an expert Bible expounder. But I cannot live confidently or adequately without the grace of God. It's an impossibility. I have been a Christian for over 40 years and I was brought up in a Christian home. So I have been exposed to the scriptures and to the theology of the scriptures, if you like, for a very long time. And I thought about the things that I know theologically about grace. I know that we are saved by grace, that we are justified by grace, that we are called by grace, that we are under God's grace, not under Moses' law, that we are gifted by grace, and that we are welcome at the throne of grace. And if you are familiar with Paul's letters, you'll be aware that he uses words to describe grace that emphasise its greatness and its grandeur. Paul describes God's grace as abundant, surpassing, glorious, and incomparably rich. And I thought, why did Paul speak so glowingly of the grace of God? I think it's because he experienced it. I'd like you to listen to what he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and this was towards the end of his life. This was after Paul had for 30 years experienced the grace of God. And this is what he says. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. Paul experienced grace and he never lost over those 30 years his appreciation of the grace of God and the change that happened in his life because he understood what the grace of God was about. And I thought, as believers in the Lord Jesus, we commonly think of grace as belonging to the New Testament. But just as we met the God of eternity in Genesis chapter 1, and the God of time in Genesis chapter 1, I believe we also meet the God of grace in the first couple of chapters of Genesis. To me, it was the God of grace who confronted Adam and Eve with their sin, and it was the God of grace who provided them with garments. And so we meet the God of grace at the beginning of our Bibles. I'm also reminded when Moses had to return to Mount Sinai because he had smashed the stones that bore the Ten Commandments, he pleaded with God to reveal himself to him. Listen to what God declared about himself in Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34 verse 5. Then the Lord came down in the clouds and stood there with him. This is Moses, and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Is that not the God of grace? Has not the God of grace existed forever? He's just not met in the New Testament. And because I have come to believe that it's really important that we experience grace, I want to talk about some people in the Bible who experienced grace. Because that's where it's at, where I live. I have to experience grace to know what it's about. So come with me to Ruth, the book of Ruth, and meet Naomi. She is one of my favourite, if I can find her. Where's Ruth? Is it Naomi? Thanks. Here it is. She'd gone missing. Ruth chapter 1. The story of Ruth is well known. Naomi and her husband Elimelech, along with their two sons, left Bethlehem at a time of famine to live in neighbouring Moab. That meant they left the community of the people of God to live with people who did not worship God. While in Moab, Naomi's husband died. Her sons married Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah, and her sons subsequently died. So after 10 years, Naomi found herself without the support of a husband and sons, and she felt she had to return to Bethlehem, because there she felt was a community that would take care of her in her old age. At first, her daughters-in-law wanted to go with her, but in the end, only Ruth remained with her and returned with her mother-in-law to Bethlehem. Let's read verse 19 of chapter 1 of Ruth. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." I don't think it takes much imagination to understand what it was like for Ruth to return, for Naomi to return to Bethlehem. And it caused quite a stir. The women, it says, said, "Is this Naomi?" So what were they saying? "Boy, have you seen Naomi? Doesn't she look old? And have you seen who's with her? A foreign woman." And do you know, the phones, the faxes and the emails in Bethlehem flew as the women exchanged the latest gossip. Naomi is back. I can see it. But Naomi is a bitter woman. And what I want us to learn from Naomi is that she experienced God's grace in spite of her bitterness. You see, what I noticed about Naomi is when she got back to Bethlehem and they asked, the women asked and the people asked, what's happened to you? She didn't blame Elimelech. She didn't say, well, all this happened because my husband dragged me off to Moab. She seemed to take responsibility herself. She said, I went away for, I had a husband and two sons. That was God's blessing and I've come back empty. And God has dealt very bitterly with me. She felt it very personally. But without realizing it, Naomi had already experienced the grace of God. How is that, you might say? Well, she had a daughter-in-law, Ruth, with her, who was declaring faith in the living God. How come? How come this bitter woman exhibits the grace of God in a way that Ruth, a foreign woman who worshipped idols, wanted to know him? God uses bitter women. Now that's a turn up, isn't it? We don't often hear that preached from the pulpit. Whatever her faith was like, and it was faulty, it was faltering, it was flawed, it was full of doubt, but it attracted Ruth to her God. And I see that as the grace of God. But the grace of God didn't end there for Naomi. As you read through the story, Ruth turned out to be a wonderful daughter-in-law. She loved her mother-in-law. She shared her life, her wages, and her love for Naomi. She was a willing and humble worker, and she displayed a very fine character. So while Ruth cared lovingly for Naomi then sought to find a husband for Ruth. It was very important in their society to have male support. So Naomi decided the appropriate way was that Ruth would approach Boaz, who was a rich landholder, and Ruth was working in his fields and he had shown great kindness to her. And so Naomi tells this Moabite foreign lady how to behave. She tells her to go to the threshing floor and she tells her how to approach Boaz and what to do. And Ruth follows all the instructions. And it turns out that Boaz is not the nearest relative. And Boaz was a very honourable man and he said, I'll have to make this offer to the nearest relative. So he goes to the town gate and he meets with the closest male relative and he says, you know, I'm offering you Naomi and Ruth, and Naomi has a piece of land, so you'll need to buy that, and along with that you'll have these two women as extras. Now this could be a very big burden for a man if he already had a large family. He already had a wife and property. So he turns it down and says no. So Boaz says, I will buy Naomi's field and I will take Ruth as my wife. And that meant he was taking Naomi as well into his household. And there, again, we see the grace of God. Because what happens? Ruth has a son. Now, because of how custom works, the first son of that marriage was regarded not as Boaz's, but as Ruth's husband. Ruth's husband was Mahlon. He had died in Moab. So what has happened? Ruth has had a son. He's regarded as Mahlon's. So who's the grandmother? Naomi. A grandmother. A son of her own. And what do the women say? That is the women now who said tut tut about Naomi. Verse chapter 4. The women may the Lord make the woman who was coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. That was what the townspeople said. May you have standing in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem, though the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. And the women, in verse 14, said, praise to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life, this is Naomi's life, and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons has given him birth. What a gracious God that Naomi, who thought life had ended and all the good things were over, ends up with a loving daughter-in-law, ends up in the family of Boaz, ends up being the grandmother of this little boy. And verse 16 of the last chapter, then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son. And they named him Obed. And the grace of God was evidenced in the life of a bitter woman. You see, bitterness is no barrier to the grace of God. And that grace extended because you'll find Naomi's family in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. The grace of God. Now come to the New Testament. John chapter 4. If we were to read in the first chapter of John's Gospel, we find that John declares that Jesus will display God's grace and truth in his life amongst men and women. And as I look at the life of the Lord Jesus as portrayed in the Gospels, I see God's grace in Jesus' actions towards people time and time again. I want us to look at the woman of Samaria. And this was grace in spite of brokenness. Naomi, grace in spite of bitterness. The woman at the well, grace in spite of brokenness. This woman was an outsider. An outsider in her own community because she had had a string of relationships that hadn't worked. And it seems that she'd given up on marriage. Do you blame her? She'd had five. So she decided that that was passé and she'd just live with the next man. She was also an outsider as far as the Jews were concerned. There was long-standing animosity between Jews and Samaritans, and this woman would not have expected any favours or graciousness from a Jewish man. So I noticed Jesus' graciousness extended to her in very personal ways. First, the whole of Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well was just by himself. If you look at verse 8 tells us that the disciples had gone into the town to buy food. So verse 7 says, when the Samaritan woman came to draw water, his disciples had gone into the town to buy food. So they weren't there. And at the end of the story, the woman has gone back to the town, the disciples return, and they don't know what's happened. They were not witness to this conversation between the woman of Samaria and himself. Do you know why I think that was? I think Jesus was very gracious. These disciples would not have encouraged this conversation. In fact, they would have said he was out of line for approaching this woman who came to the well in the middle of the day that wasn't the right time to collect water from the well. The early morning hours were. And I was thinking, you know, if this woman had approached the well and seen a group of men, Jewish men there, she would have known that by their dress. I don't think she would have approached. I wonder if she might have gone home. She wouldn't have expected to be greeted with anything like kindness from a group of Jewish men. And so I see how gracious Jesus was to this woman who was an outsider. And he asks her a favour. He says, "Would you please give me a drink?" And she says, "You ask of me a favour? I mean, you're a Jewish man and I'm a Samaritan woman." This she knew this was outside the social norms. This was not the norm. This woman was used to rejection, and yet she is drawn to this man who graciously invites her to give him a drink. And as the conversation goes on, I notice how gracious Jesus was to this woman. When it got to the point where Jesus needed to touch her personal life, he said, "Go and bring your husband." And she says, verse 17, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." Now, did he condemn her? Did he rail at her? Did he say, "Yeah, I know you haven't got a husband, you're living with a man. And what's more, what a wicked life you've lived." Nothing of that. It just amazes me how Jesus was able to display, or get this woman to display her own life without condemnation. She told the truth. Didn't condemn her. What did he do? He offered her the water of life, and he offered her himself as the true Messiah. How gracious is that? And what is her response? She goes back to the village. And who does she tell? The men. I think that's really interesting. She went back and told the men of the village, "I met a man who told me everything I have ever done." And they came to hear this man. You know, she's a very unlikely evangelist. Do you know a mission society who would send this woman out to be an evangelist? I think a lot of mission bodies would be discussing her life very carefully to see if she was an appropriate person to send out with the gospel of God's grace. But you see, the grace of God is not hindered by brokenness. Actually, that's what the grace of God is for. It's for broken lives. And do you remember self-righteous people coming to Jesus who had done everything right? They went away because they recognised their need, and they didn't know that Jesus could meet that need. This woman knew what her need was. And I also find it very encouraging that she didn't create a following for herself. The men, it tells us. Verse 42 of chapter 4. "The men said to the woman, 'We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the saviour of the world.'" You see, the woman of Samaria didn't create a following for herself. She pointed folk to the Lord Jesus who would meet their need, and he did. That's the grace of God, and that's how it operates in people's experience. Come with me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. I want to talk to you in two ways. I want to talk to you about disciples like us. Disciples who experienced the grace of God in spite of doubt and failure. And these, the two men I want to talk to you about here, are Thomas and Peter. I have great affection for these two men. And I just love the way the scripture displays to us the grace of God to those who were very close to the Lord Jesus. We come to John chapter 20 and verse 24. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Thomas had a problem. The Lord had risen. The women had told the disciples. Peter and John had gone to the tomb, the empty tomb, and seen it, and they had shared that information. Jesus had appeared to the other disciples when Thomas was not there. So, lots of evidence, lots of talk amongst the disciples. Jesus is alive. And Thomas said, "Don't believe it." I think we ought not to underestimate the trauma and the disillusionment that Thomas was suffering from. He had experienced the crucifixion of his Lord. He had experienced, like all the others, doubt and despair as to what had happened in their lives. But Thomas was not easily persuaded. Jesus comes again when Thomas is present. And why did he come? To reassure Thomas. And does Jesus give Thomas a dressing down? Does Jesus say to Thomas, "Look, the women have told you, Peter and John have told you, I've been and seen. Why don't you believe, Thomas?" Not at all. Jesus said, "Thomas, here's the evidence. Here's what you need. Now stop doubting and believe." Goodness me, how gracious. How gracious is God. And I just love this because I, as a believer, have gone through periods of doubt. 40 years plus a Christian, why would I doubt? Lots of reasons. And doubt is an awful experience because it burns up all the green and lush growth of faith and leaves you with a barren desert. And you wonder if you'll ever believe again. And so I come to Thomas, and I know that a God of grace understands my doubt and can meet me even when I doubt. It's no barrier to God. So then I come to my other favourite disciple, Peter. And I think this is a beautiful story. Chapter 21, verse 1. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going to fish," said Peter. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Why did they go fishing? I don't really know, and commentators have got all sorts of ideas of why they went. I don't know. But I was thinking, these men had been traumatised. What is easiest to do when you're suffering from trauma? The things you know best. The things you can do on automatic pilot. You're a fisherman, you can fish. You can't take in all that's happened to you and all the trauma and the grief and everything that's gone on around them. Let's go fishing, we know how to do that. So I see it as really quite simple, a human thing to do. And Jesus comes to the shore and he meets them where they are. That's grace. They didn't get anything that night. Why that happened, I don't know, because they're expert fishermen and Jesus calls, "Just throw your nets to the other side." Well, how simple is that? But you see, Jesus was there to teach them something about himself, and so they caught 153 fish. And Jesus says, and Simon, he hops out of the boat and runs to the shore because he's worked out that it's the Lord. And he invites them to share breakfast with him. He's brought the bread. They've caught the fish. It's a fellowship, a two-way deal. And they were afraid to say, "We think it is the Lord." And he said, "Join me for breakfast. Come and have breakfast." Now the disciples dared, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Verse 13, Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus had appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. What a gracious friend Jesus is to these disciples. And then he takes Peter aside. And my Bible has a little heading here, "Jesus reinstates Peter." Again, why was that necessary? And again, commentators have all sorts of reasons for saying that Peter denied Jesus three times, so Jesus asked him three times, "Do you love me?" I don't know about that. Do you know what I think and feel? You can take it or leave it. I think Peter was ashamed of himself. Peter had denied the Lord and he had wept bitter tears over that. Don't you think they were tears of repentance? "I am sorry. I didn't think I was capable of that." And what happens after an event like that? Does that sort of an event eat into your soul? You may be forgiven for the act, but do you carry a sense of shame? That I could do that? That I could walk with the Lord for 3 years? I could see his miracles? And I could deny him? What sort of a Christian am I? How is God going to use a person like me? And this is the most recent lesson that I have learned about grace. And it's a very, very precious lesson to me. I have lived in a Christian home all my life. I have been a Christian for 40 years plus. But do you know, for many, many years, I have felt I do not measure up. I don't quite make it. There's some imaginary standard out there amongst Christians that I don't quite reach. And part of that problem goes back to me thinking many, many years ago when I was young, much younger than I am now, that by the time I was 60, I would have this Christian life all in order. I would have it under my belt and I would be telling you, this is how you do it, ladies. I've got the formula. I haven't. And that over the years has been a great disappointment to me. And I have thought, how can God use a person like me who doesn't measure up, who is not consistent, who doesn't always get it right, who doesn't take all the opportunities that are there for her to take? How is it that God uses a person like me? And I had come to believe that I was in some way unworthy. Now, the scripture doesn't teach that. What I've discovered is the scripture says I am undeserving of God's grace. I'm very undeserving as a sinner. But I am not unworthy, worthless, because Jesus died for me. Why would he die for worthless people? Why would God send his son if I was absolutely worthless? He couldn't make anything out of me? So the difference is I am undeserving and grace is for the undeserving. Would you have any difficulty in saying that Naomi as a bitter woman was undeserving of God's grace? Or that the woman of the well was undeserving of God's grace as a broken woman? Or that Thomas was undeserving because of his doubt? Peter was undeserving because of his failure? But in all that we have seen this morning, God has never said, and Jesus never said, they were unworthy of his love or unworthy of being brought into his family, or unworthy of being sent out as bearers of his grace. And that's, to me, the wonder and the beauty in the reinstatement of Peter. Peter, you have failed. They both knew that. Peter had failed on other occasions too. Peter had got it wrong. Peter had chopped off the servant's ear in the Garden of Eden, at Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus once said, I'm going to Jerusalem to be crucified, Peter said, no way, no you're not. And Peter said, I'll lay down my life for you. No, Peter was very bold and brash in his faith. He failed amongst his peers, didn't he? All the others knew what Peter was like. And yet Jesus comes to Peter and says, you know the important question is, do you love me, Peter? That's, do you love me? And that's the only question that we have to answer. Am I undeserving of God's grace over and over again? But I am not unworthy of it, and neither are you. Because as God's children, you are daughters of the King. Now, daughters of the King aren't unworthy people. And so we have this new way to live, to live in God's grace. Now, the way that I have learnt most about living in God's grace is within my family. The challenge then is to show that grace to my husband, to my children. In times past, to a husband who turned his back on God, that takes grace. To two children who did their best to show me what rebellion's all about and what teenagers are all about, they both had a jolly good go at it. And they challenged me, their behaviour challenged me. How am I going to handle the things that my children have done? Am I going to stand them up against the wall and dress them down for their failures? Or am I going to point them to the Saviour and say, here's the answer to your problem? I discovered that in a very special way when my daughter was 13, and she had decided that faith was not for her, and she withdrew socially a fair bit from the family and would want to eat her meals in her room by herself. And I said, hey, you know, all you people out there are Christians, I'm not. And I said, that's not how it works. God has given you a free will, and God has said you may choose to trust him or not. You're not going to be rejected in this family because of that choice. And so we put our arms around the rebels and those who turn their back on God, and we include them and we love them, and we don't constantly detail their sins and their failings to them. We extend to them grace. Why? Because we have received grace. And if we have received and experienced grace, we'll learn how to give it in the tough places. And that's the message of today. Know, consider the God of grace and grow. Grow in your faith. Grow in your understanding of what the grace of God can do for you to resolve the guilt that we learnt yesterday. It has a long life if we allow it. And to understand that we have the grace of God for today, for where we are, where we're at, what we've done, what we haven't done. And we have the grace of God for the future. And that's the reason that we can continue to grow into people who are more like him and who will attract others to him despite our flaws. That's what the God of grace is about. And that's what you're going back to do, to grow in grace.